Just as a reminder to those who may have missed the first class, please turn off all electronic devices during our classes, please. July 2nd, 2012, Mid-Atlantic Christadelphian Bible School. Brother Andrew Bramhill will be leading our class today. And the class will be, the theme for this week will be "The Lord Raised Up Judges." Today's class is entitled "Othniel, Give Me a Blessing," Judges 1, verse 15. Brother Andrew.
Thank you, Brother Jim. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be with you. We're about to open the Word of God, so maybe we ought to just take a moment to pray together before we do that. So if you'll just remain in your seats, please. Let's just approach the Father, shall we? Gracious Lord, we come before you now to open your word, and as we do, we seek your blessing. May we be enlightened by the things that we share together. May we be encouraged by the lessons that we see. And above all, may we see you and your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all its pages, and be ever more determined to follow in his ways. Please grant us thy blessing now, Lord, through Jesus. Amen. Well, it's very nice to be here. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to work on the basis that very few of you in the audience have met me before or know me. And if there is one of you who is sitting there thinking he's not what we expected, then I can assure you, you are not alone. We had a brother and sister, I shall not say from which country, come to visit us at the office in Birmingham, and the sister, bless her, as I opened the door, could not hold back from saying, "You're not what I was expecting." And I responded by saying, "Well, what exactly were you expecting?" And a few more grey hairs, apparently, and maybe a beard would have done it for this sister. And her husband wisely said, "Well, give it a few more years." So here we are. We're delighted to be here, brothers and sisters. First of all, can I thank you for your welcome? You've made Susan and I extremely welcome here, and we do appreciate that. We haven't really spoken much in the US before. We have been to North America on a few occasions. The last time we spoke was at the New England Bible School, and I spoke there, and the president announced on the Saturday night that would be the last school they would ever hold. Yeah. I'm not sure if that was a connection with the speaker at the time. I really don't know, brothers and sisters, but I've been assured that no such announcement will be made from the platform this time. Well, here we are. We're going to have a look at Judges, and we're going to try and work together. This may not be the most academic study that we've done together. This may not be the deepest of Bible studies, but I really want us to appreciate again some of the wonders that are recorded in Scripture. And in doing this, we remind ourselves that this is not an academic exercise. This is not just an acquiring of knowledge. This is brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who are interested in what God has to say to them, and is interested. We are interested in what he has to say about his plan and his purpose and his ways of operating, his son who will be such an example for us. We are interested in these things only so that we can be more like him and give glory to the Father. That's what we're here for, brothers and sisters. And if we can find some little snippets from the Word which are going to encourage us in our efforts to be more like him, then I'll feel that my job has been done this week. You see, the problem with some of these areas of Scripture is that it's extremely challenging. You know, you get into the book of Judges, and there are all sorts of things that make it difficult. I don't know if you'll be able to read these first two slides. You may be able to, well, you'll read this one, you'll not be able to read the next. But these are some of the numbers, and some of the numbers are jolly difficult. Have you ever tried doing this, brothers and sisters? Have you ever tried reconciling the time periods? Two key verses, well, maybe three, inform us about the time periods of the judges. A famous one, 1 Kings chapter 6, please. Let's just remind ourselves of these. First Kings chapter 6, the opening verse, real landmark verse in Old Testament chronology, this, isn't it, for us? Verse 1, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, he began to build the house of the Lord. A key verse in terms of chronology, because it's giving us a starting point and an end point. A starting point which says, coming out of Egypt to the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 480 years. Very precise, very specific. And you can start to work out what goes on in between and how long it might have been. And that's what I've tried to do on the chart there for us, because there are some known periods that we can insert into that chronology. So, for example, an obvious one right at the top there, the wilderness journey, 40 years, we know that. So as they come out of Egypt, they're going to wander for 40 years before they move into the promised land. So we know that particular period. If we start at the bottom and work up, this verse tells us that it's in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. So we know about 4 years of the rulership of Solomon. We know that David was on the throne for 40 years. Samuel and Saul, again, I've put 40 years here. That's less specific. We know Saul ruled for 40 years. How much of that belong to Samuel? There's some discussion about that, but even so, let's put it there. And those numbers that we know, the 340s plus the 4, they all add up to 124. And therefore, the two numbers in brackets that come higher up are an effort on my part, and only an effort on my part, to try and work out how long Joshua and Judges may have been. And I've put there 30 years for Joshua. It could have been 40 years, not much more. And therefore, by deduction from the 480 years, we can work out just how long the period of Judges lasted. And I've come up there, there's a big question mark, but I've come up with 326. Please don't be precise on that, but that's a reasonable estimation. So that arithmetic approach isn't too difficult, is it? Now you come to the New Testament, of course. Acts chapter 13. Long speech of the Apostle Paul here at Antioch, and he's working his way through some of the history of the children of Israel. We don't go through it, but we'll pick up the key points. Verse 18. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. We know about that 40-year period. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years. 450 years. Now, we've just done a reasonable arithmetic exercise and we've worked out it's around 320-something. And here is Scripture saying 450 years. Now, reconciling that then becomes a little bit of a challenge, doesn't it? Can I suggest to you that Paul is not being as specific as the writer in 1 Kings? 1 Kings is absolutely precise. Leaving Egypt, fourth year of Solomon's reign. Very specific dates here. Much looser here, isn't it? Here was the Lord giving them the land. Revised Version, about the space of 450 years. Paul is being a little looser in his terminology, or is he? Because the next slide, which I really don't expect you to read, brothers and sisters, but the information is there for you, is a simple list of every single time period that's mentioned in the book of Judges. Every single time period. So right at the top, the captivity under the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, 8 years. And the period of rest that followed it, 40 years. And you can work your way through the book of Judges and you can find a period of captivity, a period of rest. Period of captivity, period of rest. And you work your way through, and if you bolt onto the bottom of that, the 40 years in which Eli, the judge, reigned in Israel, you add them all up and they come to 450 years. So maybe the Apostle Paul was being specific when he chose the number 450. That doesn't help our reconciliation, does it? How do we reconcile a period of 480, which has got to accommodate a wilderness journey and Samuel and David and Solomon, with the 450 that we read here in the book of Acts? Well, I think it can be done, brothers and sisters. If you come back with me to Judges chapter 11, please. A couple of other verses which help pin this down for us. We'll, if you permit me, we'll not look at the context of this. We'll just simply take the information that's here for us. But these are words of Jephthah, verse 26. While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroah and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why, therefore, did you not recover them within that time? So here is Jephthah alluding to the fact that the judge's period has been around 300 years. Now, if that's the case, it ties in neatly with the calculations that we did in our first table. They don't help with this one, but they do help confirm that the very specific timings that we're getting in the Old Testament do work for us. So how do we reconcile this particular point that the Apostle Paul is laying before us here? Well, maybe it's back in chapter 10 and verse 7. verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And we can see what comes next. Verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And here's the key. The children of Israel are being sold into the hands of two nations at this time, which indicate for us that whilst adding all the passages end to end, we come up with a total of 450. In practice, some of them ran side by side. So here, the anger of the Lord is hot kindled against the people of Israel, and he sells them into the hands of the Philistines and into the Ammonites. And the chapters that follow are then going to have Jephthah fighting against the Ammonites and Samson fighting against the Philistines. And if we were to look at a map of the land of Israel and see how these nations operated as they came to take Israel captive, they were coming in on specific borders, north and south and from the east and the west. And they were encroaching on Israel's territory. And it was invariably a judge who was belonging to a tribe in the vicinity of where these nations came in who was defending Israel and standing up for the people of God. And these things were happening simultaneously. So whilst Paul was very specific in his 450 years and the judges period adds up to 450 years, in reality it's going to be more like 300. And some of the information that we read in the book of Judges is coming side by side. And that would help it all fits together. That's a framework for you now to take away, brothers and sisters, and put some calculators in your battery and have a go at trying to make it all fit together. But certainly, overlap and simultaneous sufferings are a feature that we can consider in the book of Judges. So the chronology is a challenge, and you need to lock yourself away with a cold towel wrapped around your head to do this kind of Bible study, don't you? But it's there, and for those who like that sort of thing, we can spend some time with it. But then there are other challenges, aren't there? Other challenges. We sit here in a civilized country, in a civilized society, and some of the brutality that we see in the book of Judges is just a world apart, isn't it? What's God doing allowing such stories, such actions, such activity to happen to these people at this time? Some of the incidents are absolutely horrific, aren't they? And we wonder, is this the God that we worship? And then as you turn the pages of Judges, I don't know whether you've noticed this, of course we see God at work, we see God active, we know the Lord is there, present with his people, punishing and rescuing. That's part of the pattern. And yet whenever you come across the Lord in the book of Judges, never, as far as I can see, please correct me if I'm wrong, never can we find the name of the Lord associated with any of those qualities or characteristics that we've seen in Exodus. Exodus 34. We don't see him presented as a forgiving God or a loving God or a gracious God or a God full of mercy and long-suffering. We don't see those characteristics with the name. It's not presented in that way. And when we look at what's going on, we think, well, this is terrible. Why is this happening in this way? And it can be challenging, brothers and sisters. Why is God allowing this brutality to happen? And that's not an uncommon question, is it? Our teenagers will look at this and say, "Wow, where's the fairness of God in letting the children of Israel just break into the promised land and drive out these nations in this way?" Let's not forget, brothers and sisters, that these nations were deserving of this because of the wickedness that was going on in that part of the land, and they should have known better. Let's just go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, please. Here it is absolutely set out for us. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 9, verse 4. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Okay, God's not doing it because Israel is a particular righteous people. We know that. The motivator for God is that he loves them. That's the big point of chapter 7, isn't it? He calls them because he loves them, not because they're righteous or because they're numerous or more populous than any other nation. Why? Carrying on here, we stop mid-sentence. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God's approach to this problem is one of nations who should know better, nations who are deserving of this kind of punishment. And Israel were instructed to drive them out and destroy and remove and take the land for themselves and have nothing to do with these people because of their wickedness. And God was asking that this should be done in order that the promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob could be fulfilled and established. And of course, as we read on in Deuteronomy, when we get to that very odd chapter, chapter 27, where the people are to shout back blessings and cursings, and you read through, cursed be the man that does this, cursed be the man that does that, cursed be the man that does the other. And some of the things are dreadful. And you think, surely the people of God wouldn't behave like that. Well, they would, because the inhabitants of the land, the occupants of the land at that time, were doing that kind of thing. And God was trying to underline to them how wicked these nations were. And if you don't remove these people, when you get into the land and it all becomes very comfortable and all becomes very easy, you need to make sure that you don't start doing this kind of worship and practice yourself. But they did. And God had made them commit that the man who did such things would be cursed. So, brothers and sisters, we should not be surprised at the wickedness of nations round about us. And just as a little aside, as we did our readings the other day in Revelation 20, we were reflecting at the end of the 1,000 years where Christ has been in the earth and a kingdom has been established and chosen men and women have been ruling in cities throughout the world to spread forth the good news of the gospel message. There is that period where Revelation in its language says Satan is loosed. And you get the impression of the saints pulling back to Jerusalem. And it's as if the world at that time thinks this is our last opportunity to get rid of the Christ. And after 1,000 years of unarguable, undeniable evidence of God at work in the world, men are still happy to say, let's destroy. And the saints withdraw to Jerusalem until a great destruction finally comes. And even then, with so much unarguable evidence, men will revert to wickedness when given the opportunity. And we need to remember that, brothers and sisters, and we need to remember that we are made of the same thing. And if we're not careful, we will do the same, unless we are constantly, daily, refreshing ourselves with the things of the Word and taking it in and making sure that that's going to be the standard that we try to live up to today. Then we will revert to that kind of person. We might not like to think that's the case, but evidence before us suggests that that's so. And that's the book of Judges, actually, isn't it? You know, it's this real picture of human beings at work, who we might like to think are godly men and women, like us. And yet, time goes by. Men forget. Men no longer remind themselves of who they are and who they serve and what their standards are, and they slip back. Before you know it, God has to intervene with some very dramatic action to change the lives of these men and women so that they come back to being loyal citizens of His. I'd like to suggest to you that there's a whole load of encouragement from the book of Judges. If you haven't seen this before, read the book of Judges again and appreciate afresh the Lord at work amongst His people. I've mentioned to you that his name doesn't appear with those characteristics, and yet time and time and time again we find God demonstrating his love to his people, demonstrating his care for his people by intervening and saving them. Two or three well-known verses in Judges, but let's just make sure we've got them. 17 verse 6, please. This principle comes four times at the end of the book of Judges. 17 verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That principle comes four times right at the end of the book. And we know that that's the underlining reason for their failure. And actually, whilst it's not expressed in quite that way, in chapter 2, if I can take you to chapter 2 and verse 10, we see why Israel fell from their God and following him. verse 10 of chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose after another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. And here is the underlining reason for decay, that they knew not the Lord. Well, where do we stand on that, brothers and sisters? Here it looks like fathers and grandfathers have been neglectful in their responsibility. You know, that great message in Deuteronomy, tell this to your sons and tell it to your sons' sons that they may know. We'll see as we go through the book that some have done this, but not here. So a generation grows up which doesn't know anything about the miracles and the wonders that have occurred in Egypt or in the wilderness, and they forget God accordingly. Well, what are we saying to the generation following? Are we absolutely clear with them that the principles of God are right and true and unchanging and undeniable, and let's make sure you've got them? They're the future as far as we're concerned. Oh, well, let's make sure we're not neglecting our responsibility to pass it on to the next generation. But the patience and love of God, brothers and sisters, to me, absolutely comes out through the book. You know the cycle. We're not going to work through the cycle or those different stages of Israel falling into idolatry, and then oppression comes along and they cry to the Lord and God sends a... You know how that works. And it's spelled out for us in chapter 2. It's as if God is painting the principles of what will happen, and then we see it occurring time and time again through the book. But when you read how he sets it out in chapter 2, I find it quite interesting. Would you just look with me, please, from verse 12, and appreciate again that this is the God who we serve today. Verse 12 says, they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And just reflect on that. Our God is not some hot-headed God who at the least bit of evidence, provocation, leaps into action to condemn and to destroy. He needs provoking to anger. Such is his patience, such is his long-suffering towards us, that these people were so bad at this, keeping on at him. He was provoked to anger. He does not come to anger quickly. This is the God who is loving and patient towards us, but their behaviour was such that there was no other way that he could deal with them. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. He delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. And that's all by the hand of God. There's a reason for it. And the reason is he wants to bring them back. He wants to restore the relationship. He wants to restore the covenant. He wants to enjoy a relationship with his people. He doesn't want an ostracized people. He doesn't want a people who are cut off. He wants to enjoy fellowship with us. So this action that he has been provoked to by the people's actions is now to bring them back. That's what he's trying to do, always recovering his people. Whilst there's a hope, whilst there's an opportunity, bring the people back. Now, if we're following the standard cycle that we talk about in Judges, people get complacent, people get wicked, the Lord brings oppressors upon them, what's the next stage? I ask that rhetorically. I've been known to ask questions like this and someone yells it out from the back, which can be quite embarrassing. But just think about it in your own mind. What's the next stage? The next stage is we would expect Israel to repent. And as soon as they repent, then the God who is ready and his ears are open to their cry, he can leap into action and can save them, raise up a judge and save them. That's what we would look for. Well, let's read on. Let's read on. Verse 16 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand that spoiled them." He raised up. Where's the repentance bit by the people? It's not there, brothers and sisters, which is quite interesting. Verse 17, "And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after their gods, and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of the enemies of all the days of the judge, for it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them that oppressed them." Here it is right at the end. Here it is. The Lord was so eager. It's presented in this template for us that he's ready to respond. He's almost taking action before the people have repented. And the repentance seems to come a little later on because of their moanings and their groanings. Our God is a loving God who wants to save. He does not want to destroy. He does not want to cut off. He wants to be with his people. Our faith, brothers and sisters, is such a positive thing that we've got. The Lord wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants these people. He's brought difficulty into their lives because he wants to recover the relationship. And we might ask ourselves, I know it's dangerous to start drawing direct links, but difficulties and challenges and problems that come our way, is the Lord at work? Is some action being taken because the Lord is guiding, the Lord who is absolutely concerned about our eternal well-being is content with us suffering some setback now in order that we can enjoy his grace eternally. We might also reflect, brothers and sisters, that if we put our mathematical sum on the board again and added up in that 450-year period the times at which the children were oppressed against the times in which they lived at peace, the numbers are really very different. Just isolating the periods of oppression, the number comes to 111 years out of 450. That's interesting, isn't it? So the book of Judges, which we read of here and is presented to us as great suffering and judges being raised up to rescue people, well, that's barely a quarter of that period. Not even a quarter of that period. The rest of the time is peace and prosperity and a people living in comfort and security. So let's not overlook, because it's not prominent in the text, the patience of God towards his people. And then when we see how God intervenes, again, a really strong theme that comes throughout the book of Judges, he does it by weak things. It will never be through man's strength that this victory is going to be won. And you can run through all the incidents, can't you? A left-handed man with a dagger is going to bring about salvation. Someone with an ox goad, a lady with a tent peg, 300 men with lamps and pitchers against 135,000, a woman with a stone, the social outcast Jephthah, the jawbone of an ass. These are little things that the Lord has taken and used and brought victory. And that's so that none of these individuals would be able to say, I did that. I brought about salvation for the people through my own strength. It could never be that, could it? It was only because the Lord was at work. Psalm 33, there are a number of references we could consider just to underline this point. Psalm 33 is a nice one, isn't it? "In You know these words, brothers and sisters. Psalm 33, verse 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear them. It's the Lord at work. And that's the way it should be, isn't it? You know, where would the victory be if David were 9'6" and Goliath were a youth? You know, where would the great thing be in that? It's the way round, isn't it? God at work, the small, the weak, overcoming great things. And that's ever so helpful for us today. You know, sometimes we say, why has God called me? What is he seen in me that will help me to serve, that will help further his purpose in my little corner of his vineyard? Well, maybe he's chosen you particularly because you are weak or unable to do certain things or not very good at certain things, so that when things are done, it's through him. Paul's going to record that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And let's take hope from that and comfort from that, brothers and sisters. Weak and feeble though we may be, the Lord can work with all sorts of weak things to secure the victory. And of course, if we're looking for any comfort, any consolation from this period of Judges, it ends with the kingdom. That's where it finishes, isn't it? It's going to lead us through gradually to Eli and then Samuel and then an anointed king. I know it was initially Saul, but the kingdom then is established under David. The sure mercies of David are established, and the kingdom comes after this period. So lots to take encouragement from. And perhaps as we share the lessons again over these next few days, brothers and sisters, we are stirred once more by the things that we read. And let's just pick up one or two things on this positive aspect, can we? Joshua chapter 1, please. Very keen that we appreciate something of this. If we had an evangelical or a Pentecostal in our midst this morning, they would say they've embraced Christ and are therefore saved. And you can ask them the question, well, what happens if you stop being interested in following the Lord Jesus Christ and you wander off and no longer want to follow him? It doesn't matter. You're saved already. That's it. You can't undo the fact that you're saved, which, of course, is a nonsense from the Word of God. But sometimes for us, as we revert away from that, we're not saved. Of course we're not. There's a judgment. There's a resurrection. There's a process that lies ahead. But let's not forget that the Lord is absolutely determined to do all he can to get us into the kingdom of God. Absolutely. It's not to say that we're saved already. I wouldn't for one minute suggest that's the case, and that's unsupportable from Scripture. But it's a very positive thing that our Father wants us to be in the kingdom. It's there in Joshua 1, verse 3, isn't it? Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. Past tense, not I will give or I am giving. I have given it. It's yours. You know, and we think about the way in which God operated. He brought them out of Egypt when they had no strength. He marched them to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were saying, ha ha, they're caught in by the wilderness now, no escape now. And he opened the way, and they were baptized to Moses. He took them to Sinai and made a new covenant with them. And then in an 11-day journey, and only that, marched them to the borders of the Promised Land and said, there, yours, go in, take it. And the only thing the Lord did not do was make it compulsory. You know, he'd done everything else that these people could not do for themselves, and he takes them right to the borders of the Promised Land, and he said, now, you choose. There it is, I've given it you, it's yours, go in and possess it. And they stand, and they look, and they hesitate, and they send in spies, and they look back to Egypt, and they decide, no thanks. Oh, what a disappointment, brothers and sisters. And in our lives, let's not forget that that's how God operates. So keen is he that we get into the kingdom of God, that he's dispatching angels every day to work with those who will be the heirs of salvation. Every single day, the Lord is dispatching angels to help those who would be the heirs of salvation. So keen is he that we get into the kingdom of God that he allowed his only begotten son to die. Boy. And he's not making salvation compulsory. He could impose it if he wanted, but he didn't at creation and he doesn't now. We have to choose it. But he wants us to be there. And here he is, I've given you the land. And we know how the book continues. Go in and possess it. At the end of Joshua's life, good progress had been made in the days of Joshua. Chapter 23. Joshua's final address to the people. He's encouraging them in this very positive way. Verse 3. Joshua 23. You have seen all that the Lord God... Lord your God hath done unto you all these nations because of you. God has done this. Verse 5. And the Lord your God, he shall expel them from before you and drive them from your sight, and ye shall possess the land. And so it goes on. And Joshua is encouraging the people. And when we get to chapter 1 of Judges, what do we see, brothers and sisters? But we see sadness and heartache and failure. Judges chapter 1, verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, neither did Asher. Verse 33, neither did Naphtali. And verse 34, the Amorites are driving the Danites out. And they have to dwell in the hill country. And in the end, you know the tragedy of Dan. They were so unable to take their land that they choose somewhere else to live. They cannot take their portion and they remove north. Some have suggested even beyond the borders of the promised land, they chose to live somewhere else because they didn't take that. What a tragedy when God has given it to them. Brothers and sisters, these are powerful lessons. As we stand on the borders of the kingdom, and the Lord is about to say, in you go. You know, what's our response? What's our response going to be to that command? Powerful stuff, isn't it? Let's just think about Caleb and Othniel. I can see the time's gone and I've not really got into it, brothers and sisters, and I'm sorry, we might have to pick up one or two things tomorrow. But Caleb, what a mighty man he was at 80 years old. You remember one of two spies saying, we can do this. We can take the land. There might be giants there, but we can do this. Judges 1, verse 10. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And those were the three giants that were mentioned in Numbers 13 when the spies went out. Just the three. And Caleb, bless him, in his faith, has said, we can do this. You know, it's easy to be faithful when it's not put to the test, isn't it? Well, as a young man, he'd said, we can do this. And here he is with his opportunity to go and put it into practice. Verse 20, they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak, these men. He did it. 40 years later, he's got his opportunity to put his faith into practice, and he does it. And he drives out these three sons of Anak. That's real faith, isn't it? Not just words. He puts it into action. And we see these nations influence the people and waywardness comes along them and they're into captivity. And if you just turn over to chapter 3, let's just look at Othniel very briefly and then I'll stop, brothers and sisters. Verse 7 of chapter 3, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgat the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served 8 years. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, here's our sequence working out, the Lord raised up a saviour, a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So here is the Lord raising up a judge for the people. Verse 10, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel and went out, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Now, our time has gone, and we will need to pick up on this probably tomorrow when we resume our class, brothers and sisters. But let me just leave you with this little thought that Othniel, who was to marry the daughter of Caleb as a result of this particular activity, was a man who was interested in the land. We will underline this point tomorrow, but he was interested in the land. That's where his heart was. He wanted springs and fountains that would water his land. He wanted the area for one particular reason. And the geographic reason, I'm going to leave you on tenterhooks now, because I'm not going to tell you until tomorrow the geographic reason why Othniel and his wife wanted this particular land. But these were individuals whose heart was set on God's land. And if there's a lesson for us here sitting in our room today, let it be that our heart needs to be on God and his kingdom that's coming, and not on anything that we see around us. Thank you for your patience.
Thank you, Brother Andrew. Our next class will begin at 11 o'clock promptly.